Do appreciate the presence of everyone this evening. I'll invite you to turn to the book of Galatians tonight. We're going to continue our study in that book. We're in chapter 5, so we're working our way through the book on Sunday evenings. And we're in the passage that discusses the works of the flesh. And so, that passage begins in about verse 16 or so and continues through about verse 21. And then he discusses the fruit of the Spirit, which we'll tackle after we get through with this particular passage. We're going to spend a little time with each one of these behaviors that's mentioned as a work of the flesh. And so we're going to look at a couple of those tonight, but just take our time and go through them and spend a little bit of time trying to define and describe what each of them is so that we can have a good understanding of the things that we need to avoid in our lives as we try to walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. The Bible tells us, of course, that we are born of the Spirit. Jesus talks about that in John chapter 3 in his conversation with Nicodemus, that we're born of water and the Spirit. And if we're born of the Spirit, and if, as the book of Galatians says, we have begun in the Spirit, well, our lives ought to be governed by the Spirit. And so if we are born of the Spirit, we ought to be governed by the Spirit and not by the flesh. The Scriptures point out that the flesh, when the Scriptures talk about the flesh in this way, the flesh is that part of us that is opposed to God. And so you can see that in this very chapter, Galatians chapter 5, verse 17. The flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. And so the Spirit and the flesh are in opposition to each other. The flesh is in opposition to God. Romans 8 and verse 7 says that the mind set on the flesh is hostile to God, is not subject to the will of God, and can be subjected to the will of God. And so here we have a very strong impulse within us, a strong power within us, just the way we're made, that's naturally hostile toward God. As a result of yielding to the desires of the flesh, we become spiritually corrupt and die. So Galatians chapter 6 talks about that a little bit. The one who sows to the flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. And so there he's drawing upon what happens in the physical realm. That a body that dies, the flesh eventually of that body will corrupt and decay. And that's similar to what happens to us spiritually. That if we give ourselves to the flesh and walk according to the flesh, well, spiritually we become corrupt and eventually even die. So look at Ephesians chapter 2. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, he says, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit of that is now working in the sons of disobedience. So notice he says, you are guilty of these things. But then in verse 3, among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our own flesh, indulging the desires and of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. And so you have that you and us sort of split there in this passage. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, but so were we, in that we gave in and yielded to the flesh. And so all of us should be aware of the great danger that is posed to us by the flesh. Again, it's an extremely strong impulse within us to yield to the flesh, you know, to succumb to the impulse of the flesh or the power of the flesh. It's very strong within us. In fact, the world around us, you can just see it, the world around us, for the most part, has yielded to this, and you can see the result of that. It's interesting in this particular passage as Paul is encouraging us to walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, to live a life that's ruled and guided and led by the Spirit, that he mentions specifically several behaviors as typical of the flesh. And so, for example, verse 18, he says, if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law, and the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are... And now he's very specific, isn't he? And that says something to me, and I think should say something to all of us as teachers of God's Word and listeners to God's word being taught. He is very specific in addressing these behavioral. You know, in our teaching, we need to be specific at times. It's one thing just to say, let's don't sin, you know. And in some occasion, some context, maybe that's sufficient. But there are times when we need to be specific. Let's don't sin, and by that, I mean let's not do this. And let's not do this specific thing. And so that's what Paul says here. And so let's not walk according to the flesh, but let's walk according to the Spirit. Let's rid ourselves of the works of the flesh. Specifically, I mean things like this. And so he says, fornication, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. He goes on to say, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so last week we noted, we had a serious discussion this is, because those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So let's just talk about, not the first three, we talked about those last week. Those are sins that we can group together. They have in common the sensuality or sexual nature, fornication and impurity and sensuality. Let's talk about the next two. Idolatry and sorcery. What these two have in common is that they both pertain to false or pagan religion. And so there's idolatry, and then that has to do obviously with false religion, but sorcery does as well. We'll try to explain how that is as we when we get to that. Let's talk about idolatry first. If anything was ever forbidden in Scripture, it's idolatry. It's everywhere. A condemnation against idolatry, it's just everywhere. And I was going to illustrate that by pointing to two or three different passages, and it was just, well, which ones do I select? Well, Exodus chapter 20 is a good place to start, maybe. And in the Old Testament, God forbade Israel to make idols and worship them. You can see that in the Ten Commandments. God spoke all these words saying, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water under the earth. And so, you know, you don't make an idol of, you know, birds or you don't make an idol representing the cattle or fish. And of course, you know, people are guilty of making idols of all of those things, birds and cattle and fish. And that's forbidden. So that's idolatry and that's forbidden. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. So don't make an idol. So don't worship a false god. Don't worship the god or the idol that's the representation of the god. Don't worship either one of those. And so in the Old Testament, we see this condemnation of idolatry. Go over to the book of Deuteronomy. And in this book, you remember Israel is just about to pass over into the promised land after the wilderness period of wandering for 40 years. Look at chapter 7, verse 5. When you get into the land and you find these idols there, this is what you shall do to them. You shall tear down their idols and smash their sacred pillars, and hew down their Asherim, and burn their graven images with fire, you know. Now, all of that. Tear them down, burn them, destroy them, cut them down, just get rid of them altogether. And so, well, he's really emphasizing that idea, isn't he? Look at verse 25 and 26, same chapter. The graven images of their gods you are to burn with fire. You shall not covet the silver or the gold that is on them, nor take it for yourselves, or you'll be snared by it. For it is an abomination to the Lord your God. You shall not bring an abomination into your house, and like it come under the ban. You shall utterly detest it, and you shall utterly abhor it, for it is something banned. And so you've come across an idol, and it's decorated with gold. Boy, you know, I could use that gold. Now, I'll take the wood that's underneath the gold, and I'll burn that, but I'm going to save the gold. No, no. You get rid of all of it, you know. The gold, the precious stones, the silver, everything, and don't bring it into your house, or you'll come under God's curse. So get rid of the idols altogether, completely. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 13. Deuteronomy 13, beginning in verse 1. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true, concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And he continues with that same, in that same context, and just continues to denounce idolatry all the way down through verse 11 and maybe even further. In fact, look at what he says in verse 9. If this person comes to you, verse 9, you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. So you shall stone him to death because he sought to seduce you from the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And so that, is it, I mean, it's not unclear, is it? Don't worship idols. Now, don't have anything to do with them. Burn them, get rid of them, get rid of the gold that they're decorated with. Somebody comes to you and says, let's worship an idol. Even if he dreams a dream and it comes true, you stay away from that guy. In fact, you take him out and execute him. So this is very dangerous. This is very dangerous and strongly denounced practice. Well, we can go to the New Testament and we can find similar condemnations. Idolatry was everywhere in the ancient world, and it's in some places in the modern world, but it must have been just everywhere in the ancient world. People worshiping various gods and making images dedicated to those gods and doing obeisance to them. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, there Paul says in verse 14 that we are to just flee idolatry. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Look at 1 John chapter 5 and verse 21, right at the end of that book, the very last verse in that book. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. Revelation 21, right here at the end of the Bible, Revelation 21 verse 8. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers, I won't just note that for the later in the sermon, and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. So you remember that particular context has to do with the emperor worship and bowing to the image of the emperor. And so all idolaters, well, they're going to be lost. Now, what's wrong with idolatry? Well, the honor that should go only to God is bestowed or paid to the creature. Remember, that's the terminology that Paul uses in Romans chapter 1. It's honoring the creature rather than the creator. And so the creator deserves our honor and our respect and our worship. But we rob God of the honor that's due him, and we bestow it upon a lesser being, the creature. And so look at Romans chapter 1. He's sort of describing the decline of the Gentile world. And so he says, beginning in verse 21, even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. And so you're robbing God of the honor that is due him, and you're bestowing upon, well, an image, you know, a statue, something that's made by men's hands. It looks like a bird or looks like a cow or a bull or looks like a fish or something like that. And so that's the error of idolatry, at least in part. There's more to it than that, and we'll get to that in just a moment. Now, Paul understands that, in one sense, an idol is nothing. So if I have a representation of, let's say, the god Bacchus, just to pick one, but there really isn't a Bacchus out there. Well, here's something that's dedicated to nothing. So what's the harm in that? But look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 19 through 21. Now, what do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I don't want you to become sharer of demons. You can't drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons, and you can't partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. And so it seems that, at least in some cases, Paul's suggesting that the power behind the idol is a demon. The demons are the power behind the idols. So yeah, that's a serious error, isn't it? And so what might begin with honor shown to a powerful being or a powerful human being develops into honor shown to the image of that person. And so we may begin by saying, well, let's honor the emperor. He's deserving of our honor. And then before you know it, we're making a statue of the emperor. And then now we're showing honor to the image. And so we're worshiping and serving the creature rather than the creator. God, Jesus says, worship God. Serve only God and not anything else. Well, there's something else wrong with idolatry. More than just bowing to an image, to something carved out of wood or stone, or bestowing on the creature the honor that's really due to the Creator. But there's the problem of immorality connected with idolatry. Worshipping false gods often involve gross immorality. So the worship, let's say an idol cult did in worship to a god or goddess was influenced by the nature of that god or goddess. And so the god of wine, for example, what do you think they did in worship to the god of wine? Well, they drank wine. They drink wine and they get drunk . And so if a goddess is a fertility goddess, well, what do you think they would do in honor to the fertility goddess? Well, that conveys to us another problem with idolatry, and the immorality that's associated with it. So if the god or goddess was devoted to fertility, the worshipers of that god or goddess would engage in sexual activity. If the gods could be influenced to conceive through the sexual conduct of humans, then perhaps the humans' crops would produce. And so if my crops, the productivity of my crops, depends on the fertility of the gods out there, and then maybe through my behavior, I can influence the gods to get together and conceive, and then that might help my crops. Well, you see how immorality then becomes all tied up and all mixed up with idolatry. That's one of the reasons why God so strictly prohibits it. And so here is the Israelites, his people, going to go into Canaan. And Canaan was filled with all kinds of idolatry and the immorality associated with it. I want you to get rid of it. I want you to be a holy nation, to distinct from those people. I don't want any vestige of an idolatrous culture to remain. Get rid of all of it. Because you're to be a holy people, separated in your conduct. And so that's another problem with idolatry. And so God's prohibition against idolatry is not merely because I don't want you bowing down to a carved image. No, there's a lot more to it than that. Look at Isaiah chapter 44. This is a great passage. Isaiah 44, in an ironic way, he talks about the folly of idolatry. It's kind of a long reading, so just if you're not turned over there, just bear with me and listen closely. It says, those who fashion a graven image are all of them futile, and their precious things are of no profit. Even their own witnesses fail to see or know, so that they will be put to shame. Who has fashioned a god or cast an idol to no profit? Behold, all his companions will be put to shame, for the craftsmen themselves are mere men. Let them all assemble themselves. Let them stand up. Let them tremble. Let them gather. Let them together be put to shame. The man shapes iron into a cutting tool and does his work over the coals, fashioning it with hammers and working it with this strong arm. He also gets hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and becomes weary. Another shapes wood. He extends a measuring line. He outlines it with red chalk. He works it with planes and outlines it with a compass and makes it like the form of a man, like the beauty of a man, so that it may sit in a house. Surely he cuts cedars for himself and takes a cypress or an oak and raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir and the rain makes it grow. Then it becomes something for a man to burn. So he takes one of them and warms himself. He also makes a fire to bake bread. He also makes a god and worships it. He makes it a graven image and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over this half he eats meat as he roasts a roast and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, "Aha, I'm warm. I've seen the fire." But the rest of it he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships. He also prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." They do not know, nor do they understand, for he has smeared over their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot comprehend. No one recalls, nor is there knowledge or understanding to say, "I burned half of it in the fire, and also I bake bread over its coals. I roast meat and eat it. Then I make the rest into an abomination. I fall down before a block of wood." He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver himself nor say, "Is there not a lie in my right hand?" So you can see how insidious idolatry is. It just blinds the person so that he just can't see the folly of it. Here's a guy, he goes out into the forest, and well, here's a nice fir tree. Man, I'm gonna take care of that tree. It grows up, and you know, he takes care of it, and it's nice, healthy tree. Eventually, he cuts it down. He cuts it in half. He looks at it and says, "Okay, I'm going to cut this in half. And I'm going to use this half right here, and I'm going to start a fire, and I'm going to cook my food, and I'm going to get warm by it. Now, this half, I'm going to make into an idol, and I'm going to bow down to that." What's the irony there? Well, he could very well have chosen this half to be fuel for his fire, and that half to be the... But he can't see it. He's so blind he can't see it. And so Isaiah points out the folly of idolatry. Look at chapter 41 of Isaiah, chapter 41 and verse 7. The craftsman encourages the smelter, and he who smooths metal with a hammer encourages him who beats the anvil, saying of the soldering, "It is good." And he fastens it with nails, so that it will not totter. Yes. I hope you see the humor in that. And so here's a man. They're all working together on this idol. And man, you're doing a good job. Well, that looks good. That turned out great. Now let me put it on the pedestal right here. Have you got a nail that I can hammer this down so my God won't fall off? That's how weak the idol is. You got to fasten it with the nail so he won't totter. Now, that's pretty weak, isn't it? Look over at the 135th Psalm. The 135th Psalm. Let's look at verse 14. The Lord will judge his people and will have compassion on his servants. The idols of the nations are but silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear, nor is there any breath in all their mouths. Those who make them will be like them. Yes, everyone who trusts in them. It's pretty weak, isn't it? Oh, it has an idol has eyes, but he can't see. Has ears, but can't hear. Has a mouth, but he can't speak. Well, so we've seen, you know, the problem with idolatry, bestowing upon something less, you know, the creature, the honor and the reverence that God deserves. And so there's that folly. that there's the immorality associated with idolatry. There's the weakness and the folly, foolishness associated with idolatry. And I suppose there's not anybody in this room that would carve an idol or buy one and bow down to it. We just wouldn't do that. But we very well may be guilty of idolatry of another kind. You remember Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5 there? Paul, in a very similar passage, is identifying some things that we ought to put off or put away from ourselves as we take off the old man and put on the new man. Consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. No, we're not going to get an idol and bow down to it. We can see the silliness of that, the foolishness of that. But are we guilty of idolatry in another form? Are we covetous or greedy people? Now, I think about, I don't have any money on me, but I thought, well, if I did have a dollar bill, you know, I'd show it, and there's George Washington on the dollar bill, and he has eyes, but he can't see. Oh, he has ears, but he can't hear. He has a mouth, but he can't say anything. And yet, we put our trust in George Washington on the dollar bill as if he could provide the answer to our prayers. And so are we guilty of idolatry? And in that we're pursuing material things and pursuing this the acquisition of wealth and devoted to that more than we're devoted to God. What receives devotion in your life above the devotion that you give to God? Just think about that. Is there something in my life to which I am devoted to more than I'm devoted to God? What do you spend your time on? And when you have some time, what do you spend it on? Spiritual things and devotion to God? Hey, I've got an hour today that I can do something with. I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to spend it in some Bible study and prayer. I mean, is that our attitude, or do we spend every extra moment that we can get in pursuit of something else? What do we spend our money on? Well, that'll tell us where our heart is. What do we spend our money on? What do we spend our energy on? So is there something in our lives? You have to answer this for yourself. I have to answer it for myself. Is there something in our lives to which we are devoted more than we are devoted to God? If so, that thing is an idol. Even if it's just self, that thing is an idol. And we need to eliminate it. And so, Paul says to avoid the works of the flesh, and among them is idolatry. And then the next thing he mentions is sorcery. I don't know when the last time I encountered a sorcerer was. I don't know that I've ever encountered a sorcerer. But I think in the ancient world, there are quite a few of them around. I was talking to somebody the other day, however, that said a lot of people he talks to about the gospel, they're involved in, Wicca or witchcraft. I'm not quite sure who he's hanging out with, but he did seem to encounter some people like that. Well, it is out there, isn't it? Witchcraft and sorcery. Although we may not encounter a lot of those kinds of people, we do know that they're there. People that dabble in the occult or black magic or shamanism or voodoo or however you want to describe it, that those powers are out there, and people who pursue those things are out there. Well, what is sorcery? When he talks about or refers to sorcery in this passage, what does he have in mind? Well, it says he's referring to magic or the magical arts. This particular word may, at least at one point in its history, have referred to drug use and the use of drugs in the pursuit of magic and magical arts. Although I think eventually it just became, it was just used to refer to sorcery or magic, and it's just in and of itself. The word doesn't occur very often in the New Testament, this particular word, just a handful of times, five or six times. There are other words that sort of convey the same idea found in other places. For example, Simon the sorcerer. Now, sorcerer, that's a different word than the one found here in Galatians chapter 5, but it's the same idea. He's a sorcerer. He's a magician. He dabbles in the occult or something like that. It's an appeal to spiritual power to work in one's favor. A sorcerer appeals to the supernatural powers out there. And he's trying to get those powers in some way to work in his favor. In magic, the spiritual power is manipulated through often superstitious use of incantations or spells or charms or ritual into doing whatever the magician desires or the sorcerer, whatever he desires. So these things are superstitious, an element of superstition often associated with magic. This is how superstition is defined. A belief or practice resulting from ignorance, fear of the unknown, trust in magic or chance, a false conception of causation. In other words, we think that this causes that when really this has nothing to do with that. I'll give you an illustration. In 1969, the Cubs were way ahead late in the season. They're way ahead. They were going to win the pennant. And they were going to go to the World Series. The Cubs hadn't been to the World Series in 100 years. They're kind of the lovable losers. But they were way ahead, and this was their year. Well, late in the season, they had a big lead. Late in the season, somehow, a black cat got on the field, and he walked right in front of the Cubs dugout. You know what happened? Cubs didn't win the pennant. They crashed and burned. Well, there are people who would think, we lost because of the black cat. The black cat brought us bad luck, and so we lost. The black cat has nothing to do with the way they play. You know, has nothing to do with the way they pitch or field the ball or hit the ball. And so it's a false conception of causation. That's what superstition is. It's the belief that my life is governed by the pattern of the stars. The stars have nothing to do with my life. You know, the way I live my life or the choices I make or the options that I have presented in front of me, how can the stars have control over my life? If you're sitting at the table and you accidentally knock over the salt, you ever, you know, pick it up and throw it over your shoulder? Well, you know, I don't know that we do that seriously, of course. You know, I don't think we would do that, but no, it's the idea that, well, oh no, I'm knocked over the salt. That's bad luck. Well, that's superstition, isn't it? And so magic has, at least often, an element of the superstitious in it. And so if I can say the right words, abracadabra or Shazam or Tuscarora or whatever the magic word is, then I can manipulate the supernatural power to do something in your life. Maybe fall in love with me, or maybe I'm mad at this guy because he stole my woman, so I want the magician to do something bad to him. And so that's the way magic works. And so sorcery or magic, you know, it's listed as one of the works of the flesh. It also is strictly forbidden under the Old Testament. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 18. And we won't look at all of these passages at this point, but Deuteronomy chapter 18. Verse 9, when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, you shall not learn to imitate the detestable things of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, one who uses divination, one who practices witchcraft, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who casts a spell, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls on the dead. Whoever does these things is detestable to the Lord, and because of these detestable things, the Lord your God will drive them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For those nations which you shall dispossess, listen to those who practice witchcraft and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do so. So, in fact, they're to take them and stone them. The book of Leviticus tells us. Saul drove out the witches and those who practiced sorcery during his day. And in the New Testament, the gospel occasionally will encounter a sorcerer. There are three occasions in the book of Acts when the gospel encounters a sorcerer. And each time, the gospel triumphs over the sorcerer. Remember Acts chapter 8, Simon the sorcerer. What happens to Simon the sorcerer? Well, he sees the miracles that Philip is doing, and he understands them to be the genuine article, the real power. In chapter 13, verses 5 through 12, there on the island of Cyprus, Barnabas and Saul encounter Elymas, a magician. Well, he's withstanding them. He's opposing them. And so what does Paul do? He strikes him blind. The power of the gospel is greater than the power of the magician, of the sorcerer. So he strikes him blind. And then in Acts chapter 19, the gospel goes to Ephesus, which was a well-known center for magic. And ancient texts have been found. Magic texts have been found in Ephesus. And so we can read down here in Acts chapter... Well, let's just begin. And there are some exorcists in verse 13. And they were attempting to use the name of the Lord Jesus to cast out spirits. Seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. The evil spirit answered and said to them, "I recognize Jesus. I know about Paul, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known to all, both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all in the name of the Lord Jesus. The name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices, and many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone, and they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So again, it's the power of the gospel that triumphs over the power of the sorcerers, the magicians. So God has always forbidden sorcery. He's always forbidden this kind of thing. It's an appeal to a power other than God. So when a sorcerer appeals to the supernatural powers, he's trying to manipulate this power other than through God to accomplish whatever it is he's trying to accomplish. Christians are to appeal to God based on a loving relationship that they enjoy with Him. He is their Father, and through prayer offered in faith, we entreat Him to act. And so magic has this element of superstition in it. You know, just like we said the other day, you take the wing of bat and eye of newt and you boil it together and bubble, bubble, toil and trouble, and you can get this guy over here, you know, to, you know, So that's magic. Faith is an appeal to a loving Father. All right? It's an appeal in faith. It's an entreaty. You know, it's asking Him to act in what we believe is our interest. But we are willing to accept His answer, whether it accords with our desire or not. Now, there are some elements in common between faith in the gospel and magic. There are some elements in common. Both of them appeal to supernatural. But our appeal is to a loving Father on a personal level. So it's not superstitious. In a personal way to respond. And we're willing to accept His answer, whether it's yes or no or whatever it might be. So Christians are not superstitious. We don't believe in magic. We don't believe in fate. You know, fate is just this blind power, this blind force that determines your life. We don't believe in fate. We believe that our lives are in the hands of a loving Father who will listen to us when we pray and act in our best interest, whether we are able to see what our best interest is or not. People today practice sorcery rarely, at least in our culture. In other cultures, it's not so rare, but in our world, it may be rare. But I wonder sometimes if we don't put our confidence in something other than God in a way that closely resembles superstition. Well, who would do that? You ever look up your horoscope? Well, I wonder what's going to happen to me today. I think I'll read my horoscope. Well, you know, we're kind of putting our... If we do that seriously, and I'm not talking about just sort of a casual reading of the horoscope just out of curiosity. I'm talking about if we do that seriously... Well, then really what we're saying is I believe my life is influenced and determined by this force out there that's really not God. Well, that's not a plaything, is it? That's serious. Or palm readers, or I got a chain letter one time. I bet we have people here never heard of a chain letter. A chain letter is a letter that you get and it'll say something like, "I received this letter the other day and it told me to copy it and send it to 10 people that I know. And if I do that, something good is going to happen to me." And so I did it. And I found $20 in my coat that I didn't know I had. Now you send it to 10 of your friends, and if you don't, something bad might happen to you. That's a chain letter. Well, again, you know, that's superstition, isn't it? And that's putting our faith and our confidence in a power other than God's power. And, you know, we just shouldn't be that way. And there may be other illustrations of that. And so just think about what we're doing. Think about what we're relying on and to what power we are appealing in our lives. And make sure that we are trusting in and relying on the power of God and the love that God has for us. All right, our time is out. So we just talked about these two works of the flesh. It's false religion. You know, idolatry with all of its problems, and then sorcery, you know, with all its implications as well. So we want to avoid those things in every form and conduct our lives according to the Spirit. We do want to give people an opportunity who may be here, ready to respond to the gospel, an opportunity to do so. And so if you're ready to become a Christian, if you're ready to confess your faith in Christ, having repented of your sins, if you're ready to be baptized, we can help you with that. We can help you. If you're a Christian already, but your walk is not what it should be, your life is not a life that is pleasing to God, just repent. Repent. Change your life. Conform it to God's will. Confess your sins and get back on the right track. Maybe we can help you with that as well. Think about your condition before God. And if we can help you, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.